So we'll be giving this prophecy update on the last day of 2017. If you haven't already, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first three verses there initially. And I want to say that signs are important, don't you think? We have signs all over the place. I think if you were to drive home, you would notice a lot of signs. Maybe you could count how many signs you see between here and your home this afternoon. You might be surprised. But signs tell us important things. When it's safe to cross the street, when it's not safe to cross the street. Signs will tell us when a flight is departing, when a flight is returning, how far it is to our destination. Sometimes we miss signs that are in plain sight. Have you ever missed a sign in plain sight? I have. Some signs are difficult to understand. For instance, if you've ever traveled to a foreign country, you know, when signs are in a different language, it's difficult to understand. Sometimes they communicate things in different ways. Sometimes they try to translate things into English, and the true meaning is lost in translation. I recently found a couple humorous examples of this. In a Paris elevator, there was a sign that said, "Please leave your values at the front desk." In a hotel in Athens, it said, "Visitors are expected to complain at the office between the hours of 9 and 11 a.m. daily." In a Rhodes tailor shop, I believe this is an island off of Greece, in a Rhodes tailor shop, the sign said, "Order your summer's suit because is a big rush. We will execute customers in strict rotation." And then lastly, in an advertisement by a Hong Kong dentist, they wrote, "Teeth are extracted by the latest Methodists." So some signs are definitely easier to understand than others. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is scolding the religious leaders of his day for missing the most obvious signs and the fact that their Messiah was standing in their midst. They missed and did not understand the signs of Jesus' first coming. Look at Matthew 16, verse 1 with me. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and they tested him. And they asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And then in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times." So they were really, really good at reading the weather and understanding what the weather was going to be like, but they were very bad at missing the signs of their long-awaited Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. We'll touch on a number of subjects this morning, and then we're going to follow up with a what now, or a what next, or how then shall we live. But I think the first thing we need to understand is that we are presently living in the last days. Now, that's not just my opinion or the opinion of Bible scholars or Bible teachers. It's the opinion of God. And perhaps one of the most significant proofs of this is concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is giving his first Spirit-filled sermon, and what a doozy. You know, it was a good one because at the end of this sermon, this message, 3,000 people came to the Lord. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? What an evangelistic message. Well, you can read it in Acts chapter 2. But in this message at Pentecost, he's explaining what's happening. The Holy Spirit had come down, and let's say that there were just interesting things that were going on at that time. And he's able to stand up, and he quotes the prophet Joel, who wrote some 800 years before the arrival of Jesus. And he distinctly says that the promise God made to pour out his Spirit in the last days was being fulfilled in that very day. So back in Joel, God said, "In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit." And then Peter, in his Spirit-filled message, says, "This is that very day." Isn't that exciting? But he spoke of this being the last day. He spoke of the Spirit being poured out. And that means that we are in the last days already. There are a number of references in the New Testament that reveal that those living in the first century were indeed living in the last days. And so you fast forward 2,000 years, what time is it for us? The last days, but really the last of the last days. Now concerning the last days, Jesus gave an important briefing to his disciples. And we call this the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it to them while he was on the Mount of Olives. Now, this discourse is found in three places, in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. You can look those up later. But before he even gets into this end time and prophetic discourse, which is really answering the disciples' questions of, you know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What are the signs of your coming? What's the timing of all this? Before he even addresses that, he says, first off, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Deception is something that will characterize the last days. And he says, I do not want you to be deceived. So that means that we need to be Bible students and Bible obeyers. It does us no good to have our heads filled with knowledge and have hearts far from God and feet of rebellion and disobedience. If we study the Word of God and we seek diligently to obey the Word of God, we will be kept from error. If we always go back to the Word of God, it will protect us. It will protect us. So what did Jesus say? We won't go verse by verse through the Olivet Discourse, but what did he say to his disciples? Well, of many things, he told the disciples that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that kingdom would rise against kingdom, and nation would rise against nation. That this would be something characteristic of the last days. Now, do we see that in our time? Yes, we do. There are civil wars. There are wars. There are proxy wars going on right now when it's kind of hard and complicated to find out, well, who's actually fighting who. There are rumors of wars that we hear in the news every day and we read in our papers every single day. There's civil wars that are going on, and there's also very extreme cyber wars going on right now. It's happening. So there are wars and rumors of wars and all these things. They're happening now, and they're increasing. But Jesus encourages us, and he says in Matthew 24:6, he says, in the midst of this, he says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So you could imagine if you were in the midst of a civil war or in the midst of some kind of conflict or some kind of battle where kingdom had risen against kingdom, what would you be thinking? It's the end of the world. And Jesus said, it's not the end yet. These things have to happen before the end. But what I also want to say is that in the next verse, Matthew 24, verse 7, he says that there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. So just because of war, the price of food increases, the supply of food decreases, just with environmental factors, there's drought that could have an impact on a food supply, there's pestilences that are on the rise. Think about this. Just in our own country, and just in the area of autoimmune diseases, there's an extreme rise going on. It's unprecedented. You can see this chart. Just autoimmune diseases such as MS, rheumatoid arthritis, Crohn's disease, and type 1 diabetes, they're skyrocketing. And in our country, we're supposed to have some of the best medical technology and information and understanding in the entire world. And yet this is happening just like Jesus said. This is just in our country, and this is just referring to autoimmune diseases. Well, Jesus also said that there would be earthquakes. Regarding earthquakes, data compiled from the U.S. Geological Survey revealed that global earthquakes of 6.0 and greater are increasing as well. Now, you can see some ebb and flow, but the trend line is going up. Isn't that interesting? And so from 1973 or so, when they really started recording global earthquakes on that scale, the trend is increasing. But what I want to mention is one of the most remarkable aspects in biblical prophecy, and that is the state of Israel. Israel is a nation. As I say sometimes, Israel is real. It's actually there, and it's sometimes an overlooked aspect of end time prophecy. Now, there's a lot of history that we could get into this morning regarding the land of Israel and all of that, but the most important thing that I want you to walk away from this message is God gave the land of Israel unconditionally to Abraham and his descendants. God deeded it to Abraham and his descendants, not man. God said this in Genesis chapter 15. He gave the land to Abraham in a unilateral agreement. That means that Abraham didn't sign the bottom of the covenant. It was so important, God says, no, I'm making this deal and you're not going to be a part of it. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on anything else but my character and my goodness and my grace. This land gift is a free gift. It's because of my mercy, because of something that I've determined to do for you so that you're blessed. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a lot like salvation? Yes, it does. Indeed, it does. Now, you can look this up in Genesis chapter 15, but if you want a more technical, let's say, certificate of survey, you can read through Numbers chapter 34, which reads in a very similar way to our legal boundary descriptions. If you've ever read those paragraphs that engineers and land survey people put together and you think, well, I don't even know where this is talking about, that's in Numbers chapter 34, and you can look it up. But we should understand that God gave the Jewish people the land, as the Bible says, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. In one place it reads, from the Nile to the Euphrates. It was a huge swath of land. Now, when God gave this land to the people, what city do you think is included with that land gift? Jerusalem. That's right. You guys are so smart. You guys are so smart. The land that was allotted to them by man is much, much smaller than the land that God gave to them. And for our purposes this morning, I want you to consider the original British mandate for the land of Palestine. And I'll talk about Palestine and the Palestinians in just a moment. But it was a huge, huge area that extended into modern-day Saudi Arabia and east to Jordan and then on up into Syria. This is what the original British mandate was for Palestine in 1920. It's remarkable. And then in 1922, the 51-member League of Nations unanimously declared on July 24th in 1922 that whereas recognition has been given to the historical connection of the Jewish people with Palestine and to the grounds for reconstituting their national home in that country. So the League of Nations was the precursor to the UN. And 51 countries voted unanimously to say they have a right to this area, they have a cultural connection to this area, and we believe that they need to be their own state, their own nation, their own people with self-determination. And it's important that we note and point out that the political rights to self-determination for a community or a future state for the Arabs were guaranteed by that same League of Nations in other mandates. The mandate for Lebanon, the mandate for Syria, the mandate for Iraq, and later Transjordan, which was under the British mandate as well. So it's not that there was this Israeli nation and then the Jewish people come in and then they kick out all the Arabs. No, if the Arabs wanted to stay and work and be a part of this country, they could stay and work and be a part of the country. If they wanted to go to another country or go back to Egypt or go to Transjordan or wherever, they could go to these other places that were being carved out for them. This international body saw any attempt to negate the Jewish people's right to Palestine or Israel and to deny them access and control in the area designated for the Jewish people by the League of Nations. They saw that as a serious infringement upon international law. That's how they saw this issue 100 years ago. The Jewish people were granted political rights. The civil rights, however, for the Arabs living in the land, they said, could not be infringed upon. So they're carving out this nation. They said, no, they cannot have their civil rights taken away. And so Arabs that wanted to stay could stay. Arabs that wanted to leave, they could leave. Now, over the years, the amount of land allocated for the Jewish people became less and less and culminated into what we're probably a little more familiar with is the 1947 partition plan. You can see that here. Every scheme that was drawn up to allocate land to the Arabs and land to the Jews, the Arabs rejected. They would not go for any kind of suggestion. This was one of the latest ones. But there were suggestions that gave the Jewish people a fraction of what you see here in white. And the Jewish people were still saying, yes, we just want something. We just want some kind of land, some kind of area to call home. And the Arabs still said no. They still said no. Now, the original British mandate that was given to the Brits when they were dividing up all this land after World War I, it was set to expire May 15th, 1948. And that is why Israel declared statehood on May 14th, 1948. They had to. The British mandate was going to expire, and if it expired before statehood, they would never have a state. They would never have a state. So this is very, very important to understand. Keep in mind that there were indeed a number of other mandates for land for the Arabs. Now, the land that the Jewish people currently have right now, in comparison to Arab land, it's 1/6 of 1% of all Arab land. And then still, people are saying, no, you need to trade land for peace. You can't have your own land. They only have 1/6 of 1% of all Arab land. Are you kidding me? Modern day Israel looks a little different, and we'll talk about it in just a bit. But just for fun, I thought it'd be neat to see what Israel looked like in Joshua's day. Take a look at this next slide here. When they came into the land of Canaan that God had given to Abraham and the descendants, they were instructed to divide the land into allotments regarding the tribes. And you can see here that they not only occupied the area from Dan to Beersheba and the Jordan to the coast and of the Mediterranean, but they also had a number of tribes that were living to the east of the Jordan River in what's really modern day Jordan and then a little bit of Syria there. Now, when we talk about Israel, that it's a nation, it's connected with prophecy. Why is it important that Israel is a nation? The reason is there are many, many prophecies that are predicated on Israel being a nation and the Jewish people actually being in the land. So there are certain prophecies and predictions, let's say, that God made that require Israel to be a nation, that require the Jewish people living there. There's prophecies about a future temple. Well, it's got to be in Jerusalem. During Paul's day, when Israel was under Roman occupation, there was the thought that God was done with Israel because the Jewish people had rejected their Messiah, and that the church had now taken the place of Israel. Well, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he spends three chapters in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 addressing this fact, stating emphatically that God has not cast off his people. Three chapters of the Bible in the first century, and Paul is addressing this issue that God still has a plan for his people. In fact, the Bible says that there's coming a day when Israel will be more known for them receiving the Messiah than they are known for rejecting the Messiah, which is the present condition now. There's coming a day when all Israel will be saved and they will be known as a nation that has received their Messiah. And my friends, that time is approaching, and it's very, very soon. Isn't that exciting? In Daniel chapter 9, there's a great outline for end time prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. And it speaks of a 7-year period of time that God is setting apart for the Jewish people, for the Jewish land, and for the Jewish city, Jerusalem. This 7-year period of time has been called the Great Tribulation, the Tribulation, like I like to say, with a capital T, with a time of Jacob's trouble, which is referring to the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it will be during this period of time that God will conclude the following. This is right out of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You could read this yourself. But of the things that God was going to do and wrap up and seal up and, you know, tie off with a bow, he's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now, some people who look at this in a cursory way, they go, well, didn't Jesus accomplish that, you know, at the cross? No, not everything. He may have made an offering for sin or a reconciliation for iniquity, but has transgression been finished on this earth? No. Is there still sin on this earth? Yes, there is. Has everlasting righteousness been brought in? Not yet. It will. Is vision and prophecy sealed up? Have all the prophecies been fulfilled? No, not yet. And has Jesus been anointed as the most holy, sitting on the throne of David? No, not yet. There's coming a day, and it's very soon, but he hasn't done that yet. When Jesus comes back, he will destroy the armies of the Antichrist and throw him and the false prophet into the bottomless pit. It's at that time that we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says that he will deliver Israel and they will look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, and then they're going to mourn as one mourns for an only son. Is that amazing? That reads like it's something out of one of Paul's epistles. I love how Zechariah goes on in chapter 13. We read that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So there's coming a time when Jesus will come back and he'll present himself to the Jewish people and he'll stretch out his arms and they'll say, what are these wounds in your hands? They'll say, well, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends when I came the first time. And they will repent and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they'll call upon the name of Jesus. And the Bible says that Israel will be saved. They have to be saved just like you and I are saved, by trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's also going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will set up his kingdom. He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then it will be fulfilled that we read in Isaiah that the government will be upon his shoulders. Won't that be a great government? That'll be an awesome government when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Very, very exciting. So why is the existence of Israel as a nation and people so significant? Because it has to do, and it's linked with inextricably, the fulfillment of many, many end time prophecies. And another aspect that we have to look at here is the fact of God's reputation. It's on the line. He made certain promises regarding Israel. He made certain promises that are predicated upon the Jewish people being in the land and the Jewish people having a temple and having a nation. And so his reputation is on the line. And when God speaks something and he says something is going to come to pass, something is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. That's a faithfulness of God's word. Now, changing gears just a little bit, I mentioned that we talk about Palestine. Is it an area? Is it a people? Is it a state? Is it a culture? What's going on there? And I think it's important that we talk about this. Let me say that in your Bibles, you may read a phrase or an area specifically in the Old Testament. And as we've read in the book of Exodus with our men's study, the phrase Philistia or Palestina. And you kind of think, whoa, that sounds kind of familiar. It has a certain ring to it. But this word Palestina or Philistia, it's the area, it's the region south and west of Jerusalem on the coast. It's a coastland, and it's specifically where, guess who lived? The Philistines. The Philistines lived there. That's why they call it Philistia or Palestina, okay? In Joshua 13:3 and 1 Samuel 6:17, it speaks of the area of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And over the years, actually around the time of Nehemiah in 450 BC, this term Philistia or Palestina started to be used as and refer to an area a little bit wider than just the area that the Philistines lived, a little bit broader than just the coastal region, an area west of Jerusalem. For hundreds of years, those outside of Israel used the term Palestina for this area, and in the 2nd century BC, the area was called Syria-Palestina, referring to the southern third of Syria's territory that included Judea. After Rome crushed the Jewish rebellion in 70 AD, they codified this name in about 134 AD by calling the whole area of ancient Israel Palestine. They wanted to add insult to injury. They totally overran Israel, overran Jerusalem, destroyed it in 70 AD, and then they said, we're renaming it too. It's not Israel, it's Palestine. And also on top of that, they tried to rename Jerusalem to Alia Capitolina, but that did not stick. Now, all of that said, there's never been a Palestinian state or a Palestinian people with a culture and a language. Now, there are people there who, you know, identify as Palestinians, and God loves them very much. But as far as a state and a culture and a language, there's simply no such thing. Simply no such thing. This was an area. We're talking about a geographical area, not a people group, that was ruled by Rome or Christian crusaders or the Ottoman Empire. It was an area that was ruled briefly by the British after World War I. And just because you name a place something, it doesn't mean that it automatically becomes a nation. Okay, like Sahara or the Amazon or the Antarctic. These are regions. Just because you have a name for a region doesn't mean that people live there, you know, have a language and a culture and they need a capital. Well, where did the current Palestinians come from? Where do these people come from? Well, if you go back to this partition plan of the UN in 1947, they were attempting to create a Jewish and Arab state. The Jews accepted this, but no Muslim or Arab country were really accepting this. Israel becomes a nation in May 14th, 1948, and one day later, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt all attack Israel to destroy it. This nation is one day old, and all of the Arab countries around Israel gang up together on Israel to destroy it and wipe it off the map. Now, prior to this, Arabs who were living in Israel left the Jewish area in droves and were told that they could come back once military operations were over and take the spoils of the Jews. They were expecting a bloodbath. They were expecting to wipe, literally, the Jewish people off of the map. Well, this little new nation, by the grace of God, was able to thwart the Arab onslaught. Jordan, then known as Transjordan because it was across the Jordan River, occupied the West Bank, including the old city of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, and Jericho. But in 1949, Transjordan was renamed Jordan, and the West Bank was now fully annexed under its rule and its control. So they came in, they took this area of the West Bank, and they said, we got to change our name. We're no longer Transjordan. We're no longer limited to the other side of the Jordan River. Now we're just Jordan, and we own more property. Okay. Jordan transferred its full citizenship rights to the residents of the West Bank, and the annexation of the West Bank more than doubled the population of Jordan. What a boon. The naturalized Palestinians enjoyed equal opportunities in all sectors of the state without any discrimination, and they were given half of the seats in the Jordanian parliament. After Jordan lost the West Bank to Israel in 1967 in what's called the Six-Day War, which, by the way, that's the war in which Egypt tried to, you know, annihilate Israel again and wipe them off the map. After that, the Palestinians there, they remained Jordanian citizens until Jordan decided to renounce the claims to that area and then sever administrative ties to the West Bank in 1989. So basically, they realized, we're never going to get this land back. You guys are on your own. So it's kind of an interesting situation. By the way, 1967, when Israel thwarted this attack from the Arab nations, they also took over the entire Sinai Peninsula, if you remember that. And then it was given back to Egypt in connection to a long-term peace deal that they made with Egypt, which is pretty amazing. So really, in the not-too-distant history, they're really these Palestinians are really Jordanians. They're really Jordanians who occupied the West Bank after the Arabs said no to the partition plan. If you wish to identify them with anything more specific than being an Arab. But if you go back further, they're Arabs with ties to Egypt and other countries and areas of the Middle East. So that's where they came from. They didn't come from the culture of Palestine. They came from, you know, they were Egyptian Arabs living in Palestine. They were Syrian Arabs, or they were Arabs from all the surrounding regions living there. It wasn't ever a separate, you know, country, a distinct people group. Now, in light of politics and current public discourse, these are really, really important issues to get right. And the reason is, if a person believes what the media is saying about Israel and the Jewish people, it becomes really, really easy to fall for something called replacement theology. Have you ever heard of replacement theology? That is, that the church has somehow replaced Israel and that God is finished with the Jews. So because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, well, they're done. You missed your chance to be saved, so to speak. And then the church comes in and says, okay, we're spiritual Israel. Well, this is not biblical at all. Actually, if people believe in that, which is really heretical, but if a person is believing that, it clouds a person's understanding for end time prophecy. So if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, there's no way that you can understand Daniel chapter 9, which is an outline for the end times, but God says a certain time period is determined for your people and your land and my holy city. That's Jewish. It's Jewish. God is not finished with Israel. Furthermore, in, you know, people who believe that the church is spiritual Israel, it's really interesting that they want to take all the blessings of Israel that God gave to Israel, but then they don't want any of the curses. We'll take all the blessings. No, if you're going to say that, hey, we're going to go under the old covenant and we're spiritual Israel, or we're Israel, you got to take it all. You got to take it all. Well, over the last year, we've seen radical movement, have we not, in the Middle East? A lot of shifting and moving around. Russia has been strengthening ties with Iran and Turkey. These are players mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 who in the last days will make a bold attempt to invade Israel in what we call the Battle of Gog and Magog. The Sunni-Shiite divide is growing deeper, and we see this divide growing specifically between Saudi Arabia and Iran. So it's not just, you know, you've got these Muslims, there's two factions of Muslims that are fighting with one another. Israel has been making good in her red lines regarding Iran's military operating in Syria, and now they're very, very close to her borders. The Times of Israel just reported a few days ago that Iranian-backed Hezbollah and the Syrian forces are operating now within 7 miles of Israel's border. Interesting. The Middle East and Europe right now are primed for a charismatic leader who can make peace between all of these factions with different interests. We believe that this would be the Antichrist who comes on the scene and makes a peace deal, gives the opportunity for Israel to rebuild their temple. We know he goes back on that deal. The Bible talks about it with end time prophecy that destruction comes suddenly when everyone is sitting around saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. And so, just interesting times, but the Middle East is so messed up. Europe is becoming more and more fractured, and they're ready for a charismatic leader to bring everyone together. God said that Jerusalem would be indeed a cup of trembling for the nations. And in the midst of all that, we see the absolute uncanny reaction of the world when our president states that the U.S. will recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, Israel believes that Jerusalem is the capital of their nation. It's their nation. It's their state of Israel. They know where their capital is. And then for the United States to say, we're going to recognize it, we're going to make preparations to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where the government seat is, where the parliament is, where their, you know, political groups are, and people lose their minds. Just last week, there was an article in the Jerusalem Post stating that the Israeli transportation minister wants to name a new train station by the Western Wall, one of the most holy places because of its proximity to the ancient temple. They want to name it after President Trump. Isn't that amazing? Now, my friends, that's an indication that U.S. support for Israel is very, very welcome. They take names very seriously there in Israel. And to name a train station, or just even to have the consideration of this train station named after our president because of his support for Israel, is just amazing. You know, one person told me very recently, he said, Pastor David, he said, prepare to be blessed. Now, why would he say that? Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is where God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so if you have to choose a side, choose the side that God's on, right? Choose God's side. You don't want to be a loser. Who wants to be a loser? Not me. I want to be on God's side. So in this new year, here's some things that you can expect, okay? Here's some things that you can expect. You can expect the Middle East to become more and more complicated and fluid. Right now it's a tinderbox, and there's just the reports that are coming out are just amazing. Like, it's kind of like every day you look at the news and it's, you kind of have a, are you kidding me kind of moment. Russia just yesterday confirmed its support for Syria's sovereignty. But then Turkey, which has been getting cozy with Russia and Iran, so President Recep Erdogan, excuse me, all these names. President Recep Erdogan said just a couple days ago that he believes Assad is a terrorist and needs to be disposed. Wait a minute, I thought you guys were friends. I thought you guys were in this together. It's so complicated. Assad, too, he was not really saved totally by Russian intervention, you know, his political career and even his life, you know, with the civil war that was going on. You know who really came to his aid and he owes his physical life and his political career to? Iran. It was the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps that came in and helped the Syrian Defense Forces secure Syria and keep these rebels from taking over Damascus and getting, I mean, I'm surprised that he's still there. It's just amazing. But because of that, he owes them. He owes them big, and he's probably going to allow a lot more freedom for Iran to operate within his country than otherwise. We can expect to see Palestinians continue to reject recognizing Israel as anything but an occupier. We can expect a continual drizzle of rockets fired from Gaza to Israel. You know, they take out these rocket and mortar positions, and everybody calls Israel the aggressor. But they're getting multiple rockets a month. You know, we would never tolerate that. You know, with our friends north in Canada across the border, if they started lobbing rockets and mortars across the border and, you know, and then we retaliated, we would retaliate. You know, it wouldn't matter if it landed in a field or just damaged some farm implement or whatever. It's like, stop lobbing rockets into our country. And then Israel defends itself, strikes very tactically, and people say, well, Israel's the aggressor. So you can expect this continual drizzle of rockets being fired. Expect Israel to continue to step up military operations to keep Iran from establishing bases and influence near its borders. The UN, you can expect them to continue to pass anti-Israel resolutions. It's not done. It's just going to keep coming. Anti-Semitism is going to continue to rise, as we've been seeing largely in Europe. And then recently, and it's really scary too, in Germany. Germany of all places. We'll continue to see the global focus increase on two cities. What two cities do you think those are? Damascus and Jerusalem. That's right. Jerusalem, because God said it will cause the nations to stumble. And Damascus, because Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1 says that there's coming a day when Damascus will be no more. It will cease from being a city. Well, let me ask you this. Has that ever happened? No. Hasn't happened yet. What does that mean? It means it's future. I'm a simple guy, but I get it. Something's going to happen big where Damascus is going to be wiped off the map. It's coming a day. Now, the hook in the jaw that will spark the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, the war of Gog and Magog, that hook that brings, you know, these nations down into Israel, it could be many, many things, but it could be in response to Israel's red line that they've said that we're not going to allow game-changing weapons to come near our borders and be transported around in preparation for an attack. Possibly, you know, weaponry that's hidden in Damascus. Now, with some of these attacks on their missile research facilities Israel has been taking out in Syria, it was said in a news report just a couple weeks ago that they're done having Israel, you know, hit these research facilities out in the middle of nowhere. So you know where they're going to move them? To Damascus. And they'll probably put them under a school or under a hospital or, you know, in areas of high population zone, which is just, it's very, very wicked. It could be Russia's failing economy, their need for oil and gas. But whatever the case, isn't it interesting that one of the world's main issues is with Jerusalem and its relationship to the rest of the world? Of all places. And these two cities will continue to be in the news in 2018. I mean, really, did you hear a lot about Damascus 10 years ago? Not really. If you said, well, Damascus, have you read about Damascus in the news? Are you talking about Damascus, New Jersey? No. No, Damascus, Syria. It's the capital of Syria. We didn't really hear about Damascus 5-10 years ago. But now it's in the news almost every single day. Finally, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Just another indicator of the last days. God didn't give us prophecy to scare us. He gave us prophecy to prepare us so that we could be ready, so that we could be waiting for the return of Jesus, so that we could be watching. God gave us prophecy not to be anxious, but that we would be aware. You know, the Bible even says that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." And I love that phrase, that passage that Jesus said. There's actually three points in there that I'll point out really quick. There's a person, there's a place, and there's a promise. The person is Jesus, the place is heaven, and the promise is that Jesus is going to come back so that we can be there. Isn't that simple? I love that verse out of John 14. John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation," little t. You're going to have trials. There's going to be issues. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He's overcome the world. So what now? What next? How then shall we live? Three things, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, we need to live with expectancy, looking for the return of Jesus. Matthew 24, verses 44 and 46 says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." What does that mean? That means that we need to be watching and waiting for the return of Christ. And whatever Jesus has entrusted to us and given us stewardship over, we need to be good stewards and we need to be pleasing the master. Because he wants us to be about his business when he comes back. And he says, be ready. So be ready. Be ready for the return of Christ. We're not to be lazy. Because we believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church at any moment, the imminency, okay, of his return is what we call it, that doesn't mean that we're lazy. Oh, you're just sitting back waiting for the return of Christ. No, I'm not sitting back, but I am waiting for the return of Christ. It means that we get busy, that we live full on for the Lord. It means that whatever he's entrusted to us, that we need to be faithful stewards, that we're faithful to the Lord. We're faithful to our spouses, faithful to our families, and faithful to whatever task, business, or endeavor that he's given to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says that as we see the day approaching, that we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And we need to connect together and exhort one another, especially as we see the day approaching. And so already in the first century, there was the characteristic that people were not gathering together anymore. It became, you know, the sad thing where people weren't gathering together as the church of God. We need to gather together as God's church. We need to be exhorting one another unto love and good works. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I love this. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who have died in Christ before us, to meet with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Isn't that exciting? That's the rapture of the church right there. There's coming a day when Jesus will come and take his bride out of the way so he can get end time things underway. The rapture of the church, let me just say before we move on, is totally different than the second coming. Why? One plain reason. The rapture of the church, we go from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes from the air and he comes down to Israel. He comes down to the earth. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. So just at that elementary level, those are two distinct and different events. And by the way, at the second coming, we come back with him. Second coming, we come back with him. Rapture of the church, we go up to him. So big, big difference. How then shall we live? With expectancy, number one. With purity, number two. Living in response to the gospel. The world, the flesh, and the devil all exert very strong forces upon our lives. It's not going to stop until we're with the Lord in heaven. And when people have a proper understanding of Bible prophecy, you and I should then be inspired to live a life of purity and godliness and holiness for the Lord. Living with the expectation of the return of Christ, the Bible says, actually changes our behavior. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 says that he who has this hope of expectancy within him purifies himself. There's a purifying effect of living with expectancy of the return of Christ. We don't want to have him come back and have us be involved in something that's not pleasing to him. We need to be ready moment by moment. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, you can look that up later. And then 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14, tells us that we need to live with holy conduct and godliness as we look forward to the day of the Lord, as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. How then shall we live? With expectancy, with purity, and with power, the power of the Spirit. Jesus said that the gift of the Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, was so that we could live lives pleasing to God and live lives as witnesses for Jesus. That's the empowerment of the Spirit. The Gospel of John tells us that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, will teach us all things. He'll convict us of sin. He'll lead us in the way of the will of God and give us a sensitivity to that. And the Holy Spirit will also give us a strength to live full on for the Lord. We need that kind of power, don't you think? That's the power of the Holy Spirit, not to spend it on ourselves or to think that we have some kind of, you know, force that we can use or call upon. No, it is a force, but it's a person. It's a person of the Holy Spirit who will empower us to live godly in an ungodly world. That's a lot of power. My friends, it takes a lot of power to live a pure life in an impure world. But that's the power of the Spirit, and that's how we are to live full on for him. In that briefing that I told you about in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is wrapping up his end time disclosure or discourse, and he says, when you see these things begin to take place, not in the middle, not at the end, when you see all these things culminating, he says, when you see these things begin to take place, he said, look up, for your redemption draws near. You know, our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed, my friends. And we look at what's going on. You cannot deny that world events are trending towards and moving towards these final day prophecies. And it's exciting. We need to be ready. There are people that need to know Jesus. You probably have coworkers and fellow students, family members, friends, people that you know in the valley, just the valley, that need the Lord Jesus. And we need to be living with expectancy, living with impurity, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. In Jesus' name, we know that you've overheard all these things, and you know all these things, Lord, and we pray that you would truly grant us the empowerment of your Holy Spirit to be the people that you've called us to be and do the things that you've called us to do. Just humbly ask God that you would just get us excited about your return, that we would be considering your return and considering these prophecies that we find in your word. Lord, help us to be Bible students. Help us to understand and be able to navigate the things that we see in the media through the lens of Scripture. Lord, help us to be founded upon the truth. And we're just so blessed that that we're saved. We're blessed to know you, Jesus. We're blessed to be filled with the Spirit. But Lord, just help us to stay on the straight and narrow path. Help us to stand upon your truth and your promises, and help us to live full on for you until you come. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to live in expectancy, Lord Jesus. We love you so much, and we do say, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. And all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.